podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. This morning we're continuing on our series called Amazing Grace. The message is entitled Christ Living in Me, and our text is Galatians chapter 2.
The focus of the letter to the Galatians is a reminder that no matter what the Galatians do, they cannot try and earn God's favor by the works or the actions that they would do, but instead that they are, like us, were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll be in Galatians chapter 2, but I wanted to give us a common definition of what grace is. It's as described in the scriptures, it is God's goodwill and loving kindness by which he exerts his holy influence upon us and turns us to Christ. It is God's grace that strengthens, increases us in our faith, in our knowing of him, in our affection for him, and helps us to, enables us to follow after him. And so grace is infinite. God's grace for us is infinite. And there's no amount of sin that we ever have done, are doing, or could ever do that would be even worth mentioning next to God's grace. That doesn't mean that sin is inconsequential, because every time sin happens, there's an area of death that comes about. But what this does encourage us is that because of God's grace and by faith, we can go to God and trust that we're going to be received. And if we ask for forgiveness, we're going to be forgiven without needing to go through the motions of beating ourselves up and going through guilt and shame. And so let's open up to Galatians chapter 2. And one of the things that we end up seeing at the start of every single one of Paul's letters is he says grace and peace. And the reminder that he gives people is because he wants them to know that grace and peace are what are the basis for our relationship with God. And Galatians 1, he starts off saying, grace and peace to you and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And so he's reminding the Galatians, and he's also challenging us to be people who embrace God's grace as the means by which we have forgiveness of sins. And see, the thing that's going on that he is writing to the Galatians about, the trouble that's happened is that somewhere along the line, the Galatians have chosen to embrace the teaching of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is not a bad thing, but attempting to attain relationship through God after he's already revealed himself through Jesus Christ is something that they're going to attempt to, by keeping the law, come into relationship with him. And one of the things that they're insisting is anyone who would be a non-Jew who would want to have relationship with God, this group of Galatians were insisting that there would be a significant attempt and a complete application of themselves to follow the Jewish customs, specifically that they would get circumcised, because circumcision, according to the Old Testament, is the sign that people belong to God. And so they're saying, faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. You need to keep the law. And so Paul challenged them and says, I'm completely astonished that you have so quickly turned away from this the message of the gospel of grace, and you've returned to this gospel that is really no gospel at all. And he says, no matter who tells you any different than what I'm about to tell you, he says, I don't care if it's an angel that shows up, don't listen to it. And let that person who's trying to trick you be condemned. Paul is so bent out of shape, and he's so ticked off at what's going on, that he gets probably some of his strongest language that he uses in all of his letters come out in Galatians. And it's not because he's angry with the Galatian people. It's because there are people who are trying to trip people up. There's those who are trying to take this gift of grace that God has given to his people and trying to say, that's not enough. You need to earn your way into God's good graces. And if you fall short, if you're not doing good enough, you need to beat yourself up until you can do good enough. And you need to point out in other people's life how messed up they are. And it's a really great system, and if you are one of those people who likes to point your finger at others. And the system that Paul is attempting to challenge is not a religious one. It's attempting to challenge people and see their hearts and their lives and their minds changed and transformed. Because the law of Moses did not save people. It was only the gospel of grace that did. And the message that salvation is available to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The gospel of grace and the other gospel are very, very much at odds with each other. The gospel of grace looks at what we've done with our lives, the good, bad, the ugly, and it says, be forgiven. This other gospel, the gospel of works, the gospel of a misapplication of the law, says, you better be good. And if you're not, you should feel bad. It's like God's angry. He's frustrated. He's tired of you. You ever felt that way? Felt guilty? I did something bad? Okay? Sometimes you feel like really bad? Once a day? Yes? Okay, thank you, Katie. Yeah. We beat ourselves up because of things that we've done. And we can go through the motions of really, what's it going to take for me to show God that I'm truly serious about, I feel bad about what I just did? What's it going to take? You know, back in the day, at various times in our lives, we've had animals. I'm not a huge fan of animals. I like to eat some kinds, but we had two dogs, Pastor Jack and Little Mac. They were brother and sister. They were incorrigible. They were bad. And if they were let loose in the house, they would run to Johnny's room, and they had a spot, and they would just go to the bathroom right there. Every time. Doesn't matter if they just gone outside, they go, and it's like, it's time to pee in Johnny's room. They'd run in there and go. And it was, at some point, I would admonish them that this was bad behavior and tell them, don't do this. And they'd look at me like, we're really sorry, Dad. I'm like, I'm not your dad. I'm your owner. And they'd look at me, and I was like, you got to earn my favor. You got to earn your way back into my heart. As a matter of fact, put them back in their cage. No, they're done. I think sometimes when we've done something wrong, we run to our spot and we do our thing. It's like, uh-oh, I did it again. We're expecting that God's going to be like, oh, out of my face. I don't even want to see you right now. Maybe we've learned that from our parents. Maybe we've learned it from someone else, that when we did wrong, they punished us by withholding their affection or not giving us their approval. But when we start transferring that to think that this is what God does and this is how he is with us, we miss the very picture of who he revealed himself to be, not only in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament. And as we dive into the book of Galatians, we hear the Apostle Paul telling his own story. And Galatians 1 and 2 are basically him saying, this is what I tried to do all of my life. I attempted to fulfill the law of Moses. Now really, one of the things that I loved about the Grace seminar that Joni and I and a few others got to participate in on Saturday night was the understanding that there are really two laws at work in the Scriptures. And the first one is the law of faith. And you may not know this, but hundreds of years before God gave the law of Moses to Moses, God met with Abraham. And he said, I want you to go from where you are, and I want you to go to a place I'm going to tell you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the entire earth through you. So as he stepped out in this, it said in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him according to righteousness. And this is the very same faith, the very same belief, the very same means by which we are made righteous before God. Not by the things that we've done, but according to our believing him and taking him at his word. Now, why did God give the law of Moses later on? He gave the law of Moses so that people could not just know what to do and what not to do, but that they could meditate on it. They could pray and they could think on it. And they could know what does it take to walk in relationship with God. But it was always to point them back towards the fact that he wants their hearts. People got very, very good at keeping the rituals and the commandments. But he said, I don't just want people to go through the motions with me. And I don't want people just to try and be zealous to say, I've kept myself clean from ritual uncleanness. I've gone to synagogue. I've done all these things. And at the same time, my heart doesn't reflect God's heart for people. This is the same heart that the Pharisees had when they were so concerned to be keeping every aspect of God's law. And when confronted with Jesus, they would go plot in their little room how they could kill him. And they saw no dichotomy between the two. When confronted with the living word of God in front of them, their response was, how can we take this guy out? When God showed himself to them, they didn't recognize him. And he says, God says, my people, I want you to recognize me. I want you to, your hearts and your lives to reflect me. I want you to see yourself and your life following in my footsteps. And so this law of faith is the one that is the overarching means by which we engage with God. Every single one of us is called to live according to faith and to put our trust and put our belief in him. So Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul the Apostle, was known as Saul the Pharisee. And Galatians chapter 1 and also heading into chapter 2, we see that he was known as the Pharisee among Pharisees. He was like the MVP of the Pharisees. He was the one of the very best that had ever been. And he was living and had studied at the feet of a world-renowned teacher named Gamaliel. And he was advancing far beyond people his age in Judaism. And he was the guy when they wanted somebody to be zealous and to stand for the righteousness of the law, they would appoint Saul. And when they found out that there's these Christians that were wandering away from what they called the truth of God's law and the law of Moses, Saul was the one that they would send out to try them and to have them thrown in jail and to present the case, because he was incredible at being able to convict people and be able to point his finger, show where they were wrong. And he was so good, they made him like the regional overseer of persecution, which is a great job title if you ever have the opportunity to get it. I wouldn't want to be on the other end of it, but I digress. Saul is sent to a place called Damascus. And while he's on the road to Damascus, plotting how he can take out the Christians, all of a sudden he's confronted by Christ. And in Galatians chapter 1, he tells the story of, as I'm on my way there, a light appears and I'm knocked off of my donkey. And I'm there and I hear, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus. It's hard for you to fight against me. Now go to Damascus. Told a little bit of the story last week where Saul goes from being a guy who is the persecutor of the Christians to be someone who embraces the gospel of grace. And over a period of about 14 to 15 years, through this embracing of the gospel, he becomes one who, he changes his name to Paul. He also is commissioned by the Jerusalem church to be the voice that carries the message of the gospel of grace to anyone who is not Jewish. And the council at Jerusalem lays hands on him, and they pray for him, and they send him out to go do his thing. And everywhere he goes, he would start by showing up in the synagogue, and he would teach that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one who the First Testament or the Old Testament talked about. And he would tell people that this is the completion of our faith. This is the completion of what we believe, and that anyone who calls upon his name can be saved. And there were many who came to know Christ. And there were others who said, you're a heretic, and drove him out. And there were people who took it upon themselves to begin following after Paul and teaching, if you know, Jesus is good, but you need to keep the law of Moses, and you need to be circumcised. And this is what had taken place in Galatia. So he's beginning to say, as I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that grace is the means by which we're saved, I also need to know that there is an opponent to this message that is attempting to steal, kill, and destroy and take away the very freedom that God came to bring. So this takes us to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. As he's telling his story, he says this. Peter came to Antioch, and I had to oppose him to his face. He stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I went to Peter before all of them and said, if you're a Jew and you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So basically what Paul talks about in his own journey is probably one of the more awkward dinner conversations you would ever have heard or been an opportunity to witness. Paul is teaching through the law of faith that anybody who is not a Jew, anybody who is a Jew, any person on the planet who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved by grace through faith, through believing in him. And so what this means is that all of the First Testament, all the Old Testament's dietary requirements, all eating kosher, separating yourself where Jews could not even enter the homes or eat food with non-Jews, is now null and void because we are all sons and daughters before God. And there's neither Jew or Greek. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female. The faith in Jesus Christ and relationship with God takes all of society's means of separation, the separation between the races, separation between the classes, separation between the sexes, and says, in God's eyes, we are equal. And not like equal, like we're just the same and not precious. But he says, there's nobody who is a special privileged class any longer. He says, I have the book of Hebrews goes into great detail about how the Jews were brought in, and they are like a natural branch of an olive tree. But anybody who is not a Jew, who believes in Christ, has been grafted onto that olive tree, and is now we're functioning as a branch of that tree. And it's a beautiful thing. But what's going on is Peter has been celebrating eating with the Gentiles. He's living by faith. He's embracing the law of faith. And then some guys from Jerusalem, some people from the circumcision party, and it's not like they're having a circumcision party. They are people who belong to the ones who say you should be, everybody has to be circumcised. First time I read that, I had to, oh, what? Okay, that, no wonder he was afraid of the circumcision part. But it's, some guys showed up and they were definitely teaching that in order to have relationship with God, there had to be circumcision. So they're insisting on the law of Moses. And so Peter sees these guys, knows what they think, and knows what they believe about him eating with Gentiles. Oh, I'm ritually unclean now in their eyes. I'm doing something that I would have never done before the law of faith had been enacted. And because of the gospel of grace, I can do this, but I'm afraid of what they're thinking. And so this is where the rubber meets the road, where we can put ourselves in his spot. We believe in God's grace. We believe by faith. We're living in that particular manner. And then we go back to a ritual that we've done before. Peter says, oh, I don't eat with the Gentiles. So what he does is he kind of sneaks his way from the Gentile table, and he goes and sits with the Jews. And because Peter is the leader, or one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, everybody sees what he's doing. Oh, Peter's not eating with the Gentiles. Andrew, get your plate and scoot over, man. Yeah, Pete, this way. And pretty soon, all the Jews have gathered in one section, and all the non-Jews are in another section. And this is when Paul walks in. Hey guys, what's for dinner? What's going on? It's not just we're sitting with our friends who came to visit. This is saying we can earn God's favor and God's grace by what we do. To not walk in the freedom that he had given. And so Paul confronts Peter. And Paul, it doesn't say he went over and said, Peter, can I have a word with you just for a second? Pull him aside. You know what, dude? No. Peter's sin, his disobedience, his declaration to God, I got this on my own strength, was public. And even though awkward, the public sin required the public rebuke. I don't know if you've ever been in a class where someone challenges a teacher. And then the teacher is forced to, I mean, one of the most awkward things that ever happened with me, I was teaching a youth group back in, probably would have been 1995, 96, so I was still young and had, I was vindictive a little bit back in the day. And I thought more of myself than I probably should have. And one of the people who was brand new, first time there, disagreed. It didn't just disagree, but said, you're not right, but you're wrong. And in the room, there's like this, and I said, you think I'm wrong? And it says in the Bible, I just read this. You know, you guys might even have been there, Nick and Aaron. And I'm going through it, and I said, well, let me just explain what happened. I went through and explained, this is why I'm not wrong, and this is why you're wrong. And I could have done it more graciously. I probably should have. But Paul says, he sees Peter doing this, and he doesn't give him the private rebuke. He says, Paul, or Peter, what are you doing? How come you're not eating with the Gentiles like you did yesterday? Shh. Peter's like, guys, I know what's going on. Yesterday, you were living like a Gentile. So how come now you're hanging over here with these guys and you're expecting that they are going to act and live like you guys do? That's not freedom. And this is where he challenges the Galatians. You can't earn God's favor by your works, by adhering to the law of Moses. What's the big deal here? Well, the big deal is we are not made right with God according to keeping the law. The Israelites spent hundreds and even a couple thousand years attempting to keep every bit of the law. And the only means that they could have a relationship with God was through a very explicitly to be followed sacrificial system. And in this particular setting, when Paul is challenging Peter, it's not just about food, it's about freedom. It's about embracing that which God has given. One of the things that we end up seeing as Paul kind of jumps off of here, this would be Galatians chapter 2. Verse 15, he says this, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, but because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What does that look like for us? To be justified according to the works of the law. Think about that for a second. To be made right. What is it that makes us forgiven before God? What do we have to do to be forgiven? 1 John chapter 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So, again, what do we have to do in order to be forgiven? Confess our sins. Put it out there. How come, on the other side of that, we beat ourselves up over what we've done? We wrestle through the guilt of how many times have I fallen away? How many times is this? How many, you know, I got to put on my Psalm 51 song and sing, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me," you know, like 43 times. And, you know, I've got to make sure I get up at 4:30 tomorrow so I get my Bible reading started extra early. So I get, you know, I'm going to show you God. I'm working my way back in. Anybody ever do that besides me? Nobody? Oh, good. I'm glad. Because it's a rough life. I can tell you that. But let me tell you what it does. Wallowing in guilt, beating yourself up, wrestling through, oh man, I'm terrible. What we're doing is we're laughing in the face of 1 John chapter 1 that says, confess your sins and he'll forgive you. We're basically saying, I know it says that, but I don't really believe it. I don't embrace it. It's like, you don't know what I did. You don't know how hard this is. Well, actually, yeah, I do. I'm a bad person. I do bad stuff. I don't want to. I wrestle against it, but there's times. I'm an impatient driver last couple days. It's true. Don't say anything. But it does us no good to beat ourselves up over something that we've done. How do we respond? This is where King David, when he wrote Psalm 51, it's probably one of the most heinous stories you will ever see of a man who's called a man after God's own heart. King David, at a time when kings should go to war, was sitting on his roof checking out the naked lady bathing next door. She was hot, and so he, being the king, invited her to his house, and he slept with her. Why? Because he was the king. He saw it, he took it, like that. She was somebody else's wife, no matter. We find out later that she's the wife of one of the people in David's inner circle. He knew what he was doing. And then he just went back and hung it on the roof, because that's what kings do. A couple weeks later, David gets a call. It's from the woman. Her name's Bathsheba. I'm pregnant. He's like, dude, is it mine? Yeah, since my husband hasn't been here in 8 weeks, he's out protecting you and fighting in the army, and you're the only one. Yeah, it's yours. Huh, this won't do. I got an idea. So he calls the general of his army, Joab. And he says, Joab, I want you to bring Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and bring him into town. I want to have a meeting with him. So he brings Uriah in, and he says, okay, Uriah, you're doing such a great job. I want to just kind of debrief with you a little about some things. And you know what? I want you to go home and just have a great night and be intimate with your wife. It'll be wonderful. And Uriah's like, the king's armies are fighting, and they're out in the middle of the wilderness, and you want me to go home to my beautiful wife? It's tempting, but I got to be on duty, man. And so he went and he sat at the front gate to guard the gate. And David's like, ooh, man of honor, this is really difficult. I know what I'll do. I'll get him drunk. So he brings Uriah in. They have a party. And he gets him knocked down, drag out, drunk. And maybe he'll think he went home and he was intimate with his wife, and then we'll go from there. No, Uriah staggers, not to his house, but to the front gate to be with the king's men. David's like, oh, awkward. Joab, write a letter. No, I'll write a letter. And I'll give it to Uriah and tell him don't open it and take it to Joab at the front lines. In the letter it says, Joab, I want you to attack the wall of the city that you guys are fighting against, and then everybody pull back and leave Uriah there so he gets killed, because I just need him gone. And so Uriah is given the letter. He delivers his own death sentence to Joab. They go to war the next day. They go to fight against the city. Everybody's fighting, and pretty soon everybody runs away, and there's Uriah alone, and he's killed. News comes from Joab, and Joab says, Uriah's dead. Here's what else is going on. David's like, oh, that's terrible. Man, some people, you know, you go to war, some people die. What's Bathsheba's number again? And he calls her, and he makes her his wife. Isn't that awesome? No. He's confronted by a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan tells this long, elaborate story about a man who was very rich, who took the only lamb of a family and sacrificed it for his own food. They'd raised it like a daughter, and he kills it. And David is just irate, and he's beside himself. And the reason he is because he was a shepherd. He knows the price of lambs, and he knows how precious they are, especially when you raise them from the time that they're babies. And he says, whoever did this should be killed. And Nathan said, it was you, man. David's response in that moment is, yeah, but I'm the king. I can do what I want. No, that's not what he said. He said, oh my goodness, what have I done? The response, the result of his sin was huge. He'd lost not only somebody in his inner circle, but the child he was having with Bathsheba died as a direct penalty of David's sin. Further, every single one, just about, of David's sons got involved in bizarre sexual junk. One of his sons raped his sister. Another of his sons tried to overthrow dad and slept with all of David's wives, his concubines. Just messed up stuff. There was a fallout of David's sin. There was death that happened. He was a bad dad. But in this response, David, before God, said, create in me a clean heart. This is what I did is wrong. I used to want him to wallow in freakish misery. I wanted him to pay. I'd read over that. I didn't know a whole lot of things, but I knew what he did was so wrong. And it says that he was made right before God because he confessed and he believed. It didn't change the outcome of what he had done, but it changed his standing before God. He is right before God because he believed. He confessed and believed. How much more then for us in the situations that we face, we confess our sin and we believe it, we leave it there. And we don't carry it around with us. Look at what I did. Look at this terrible thing that I did. Ask God for forgiveness, but I just don't feel forgiven. Whatever, you not felt forgiven? What do you do if you don't feel forgiven? You keep, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. How many times do we have to say it to him before he actually takes it? So shut up. Quit launching the stuff at him. We're basically saying, God, you're not good enough. What you've done is not good enough. Instead, we have the opportunity to, by faith, lay hold of it with our hands. I may not feel it, but this is a fact. And so I will repeat this over and over. This is a fact. I am forgiven. We are doing spiritual warfare in our minds and in our hearts when we declare, I am forgiven. And the enemy of our soul that wants to launch the fiery darts at us over and over and over to remind us of what we've done is put down and defeated as we take those thoughts captive and say, my God and my word says, I am forgiven because of his righteousness. Because he's just, because he's good. We don't ever know or find out how the thing with Paul and Peter ended up. I guess it was awkward for a while, I would bet. But Peter, we know from later on, got his act together. And for me, that's a great encouragement that no matter what we go through, when we biff it, Peter didn't have to earn his way back into God's favor. He had to confess and turn. How do we do that? How do we do that? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 says this. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if the righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What does that mean for us? What does that look like? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Well, Paul uses the imagery of crucifixion because crucifixion results in what? Death. That's exactly right. And so he says, my attempt to keep the law of Moses died on the cross, because that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. That then all who would believe in him through the law of faith would be saved. So he says, every part of me that would want to try and be justified before God by my actions and keeping the law of Moses has been crucified with Christ. And now as I live, I only live because Christ is alive in me by faith. I believe. Therefore, everything I do, every breath I take, every place I go, I am living dependent by faith through grace on what Christ is going to speak to me, what he's going to do through me, what he's going to do around me, what he's going to lead me to in the Holy Spirit. And so he's challenging the Galatians to something that says, lay aside and kill that body of death, the law of Moses, and embrace by faith and grace that which can save you. Live this way, not according to your works, because it's a trap that'll take you in this downward spiral. You'll never get out of it.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.